Welcome to the Salem Alliance Church Podcast. To learn more about Salem Alliance, including life groups, gathering times, and other resources, visit us online at salemalliance.org. Today's talk is given by Rob Basham.
This is week two in our series on Ruth, and I'm really excited about this book. Brian kicked us off last week really well. If you missed it, it's available online, but I want to catch you up a little bit of where we are in the story. We were introduced to this family that have to escape Bethlehem because of famine, and so they're leaving this area of Judea, and we're introduced to Naomi and her husband, Elimelech, and their two sons. They escape. They end up going to the other side of the Dead Sea, to this area called Moab. And life is not super kind for them there. Shortly after their arrival, Naomi's husband passes away. And shortly after that, both of her sons have married Moabite women, but both of her sons also pass away. And she is left feeling pretty empty. It's just her, empty. She's got these two foreign daughters-in-laws, and we're seeing her emotions, her raw emotion. It's on display for us. Scripture handles these things that doesn't try to sugarcoat the grief and the honesty that she's walking through. And we see that she tells her two daughter-in-laws, you need to go stay in this area. I need to go back to Judea. You stay here, get married, live your lives. But one of her daughter-in-laws, Ruth, is like, no, I'm going to come with you. And once again, she's trying to push her, do not try to come with me. And she throws out this line, things are far more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord himself has raised his fist against me. In this moment, she's making very clear her posture in this season. God is the one who bears the responsibility for the weight that has fallen on her, for the injustice of the things that she is experiencing. And coming out of that phrase, Brian made a statement last week that has just stuck with me. It's lived rent-free in my mind all week as I've considered it. He said, we tend to view the character of God based on the chapter we are currently living in. And how true that is, that how I view God is how I am currently doing. That's an interesting thing. And this book will continue to give us these relatable moments, four chapters, but they pull at our emotions and they really connect with us where we are. In this week's text, we're going to see that oftentimes when we revisit a place that we haven't been to in a long time that is special to us, just the feelings begin to come upon us. The good feelings, the bad feelings, the memories, the dreams, those specific moments come back. This past summer, I was traveling and I was in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, at a large Alliance church that we have there. And after I finished my time with their pastors there, I drove and I was driving to my mother's house in New York. And when I put it into maps, I recognized that the route that it was taking me on was going to drive through this little town in the middle of Pennsylvania called Danville. I lived in Danville, Pennsylvania from kindergarten to end of third grade, and I had never been back to Danville, Pennsylvania. So I said, that's a perfect halfway stopping point on this kind of long road trip. And so I got off the interstate right there in Danville, Pennsylvania, and I found the house that I grew up in there. And it was this little kind of apartment attached to the back of this church that my dad pastored. And I remember driving up in the rental car, and not much had changed, and there's not much landscaping, and it's really ugly, actually. And I just remember like pulling up, and all of a sudden all these memories started to come back. And here I am in this little rental car starting to tear up, hoping no one is walking on any of these sidewalks. And I get this memory of, I remember sitting on those stairs there waiting for my grandparents to arrive from Indiana. I hadn't seen them in like 2 years. And every time a car would slow down, I'd run out thinking it was them. And then it wasn't. And I would run back embarrassed. But I was just this anticipation and this memory of when they finally showed up. And then I decided I want to go find the elementary school that I was at. And I found the school just a couple of blocks down the road, and I pulled into the parking lot, and memory came back to this bike fair that happened in this parking lot. And it was such a great day because they had this raffle at the end if you went through their course, and I won a new BMX bike and got to get rid of that nasty hand-me-down thing that I had. And the emotions started to come back. And that's what's happening to Naomi as we enter into this next section of our narrative. She's confronted again. These memories are coming back of better days as she enters into her beloved Bethlehem. I can only imagine as she walks through the streets and sees that favorite place that she would go with her husband who's no longer with her. The places that she would take her two young sons as they were growing over in this section of the town. And as she's confronted with these memories, it further takes her into her grief. Because the waves of feeling and loss and her current reality of returning empty are all front and center. This is not the return that she had dreamt of. There are no grandkids in tow. Her husband is not with her with a line of livestock and herds of animals and wealth and gifts that they will now bestow upon their friends and their loved ones and their family. No, she returns empty. The only thing she has is a daughter-in-law that her bitterness has even blinded her to. And in this moment of grief and weariness from travel and embarrassment of what she has become, she resigns herself to her current pain and circumstance. Every great narrative has a low point, and we find ourselves in ours here in Ruth 1. We start in verse 19. It says, "So the two of them continued on their journey. When they came to Bethlehem, the entire town was excited by their arrival. 'Is it really Naomi?' the women asked. 'Don't call me Naomi,' she responded. 'Instead, call me Mara, for the Almighty has made life very bitter for me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me home empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has caused me to suffer and the Almighty has sent such tragedy upon me?' So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by her daughter-in-law Ruth, the young Moabite woman." Naomi, her name means "my delight, pleasant, beautiful." And yet, in this moment, she hears anything but the words "my delight" from Yahweh spoken over her. She moves the comment from what we read earlier in chapter 1, "things, circumstances are bitter for me," to "I am embittered. I am bitter." Naomi is often called the female Job. We see echoes of Job 27 here, where Job made a similar complaint to God and said, "I vow by the living God who has taken away my rights, by the Almighty who has embittered my soul. You, God, have done this to me. You have embittered my soul. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." Mara means embittered one. And here Naomi is taking out name tags and she's making some bold declarations about herself. She is allowing the moment to define her identity, and she is allowing some labels to stick, not just to stick, but to go deep. She is saying, "I am unseen." She's agreeing with the false identity that she is a victim. And with the name Mara, she is declaring that she is embittered. She is gladly accepting the name tags. Her identity is fully in her circumstance. She is resigning herself to it. She's tossing in the towel. She's closing the door to any potential hope. Life has not been kind to her. And in her brokenness, she opts to find her identity in her. And the truth is, many of us in this room have done the same. We've done this with some of the harsh words that have been spoken about us, and we've decided that we will accept that false critique and allow it to go deep within us. We believe that the label that a parent or a coach has put on us is true, and we identify it, we agree with it. We've let our circumstance or our pain define and determine our identity. In this moment of weakness, this is what Naomi is doing. She's agreeing with the lies of the enemy, the words of the deceiver, and they begin to stick to her. We're not here to criticize Naomi. It's so difficult to even put ourselves into the loss and the grief that she is experiencing. But her story does awaken us to a truth that our circumstances do not determine our identity. Our circumstances cannot determine our identity. Our identity is determined by our position in Jesus. Please understand that the bitterness is not placed on Naomi. It's a path that she chooses. It's a pill that she swallows. It's a lie of the enemy that she chooses to agree with. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. And this is big because when she does this, when we do this, it gives the enemy a new level of access to us. Agreement with these lies is a spiritual act. It's a rejection of the banners that the Lord flies above us, that he declares over us. And it's an acceptance of the lies that the deceiver wants to implant into us. And the pill of bitterness is an especially difficult one that we are so quick to accept, because when we start down a path of bitterness, it is so hard to put the car in reverse and come back. But there's good news in this story. Because if you have allowed pain and circumstance to define you, to determine your identity, I want you to know that today there is a way out, there is healing that is available, and there's an invitation coming this morning. But before we walk that road, there are other truths that we need to understand about this God that we call Father. Because though Naomi has allowed that bitterness to come in and close the door on hope, God hasn't removed the name tag that he gave her, Naomi. Pleasant one, my delight, the daughter in whom I love. God's pursuit isn't put on pause because of the name tags that she now flaunts. He still sees her as the one that he created. And the same is true for us. Before I go any further in this part of the story, I just want to step out of the story and provide what I believe is just a word of prophetic encouragement for some of you in this room. So often when this section of the text is preached, we just kind of ignore Ruth. She takes a more primary role here in chapter 2, as we will see. But can you just put yourself in the shoes of Ruth for just a moment? She's entering into this new land. She's just traveled with this person that she's signed a relational covenant with to be loyal and stay with. And here she enters into this new place that she will call home. And she is absolutely overlooked. She's ignored. The bitterness of Naomi has led to a blindness that is offensive. You have no hope? God's, what about me? I'm right here next to you. And there's an interesting thing happening here. I wonder if she's even tempted to take out a Sharpie and write some name tags for herself. Overlooked, invisible, foreigner. Would she allow her circumstance to determine her identity? I think on some level she might. But I believe that there are some loyal, servant, caretaking Ruths in this room. Caretakers that aren't being recognized by those that they are caring for, walking with, serving day in and day out. There are some faithful friends in this room that your friendship has moved away from reciprocity to more you just serving the other person. And there's some of you that are underappreciated, undervalued, and you're just saying, where's the acknowledgement? Where's the recognition of what I am doing for you? For some of you, it's not just the lack of recognition. The people you're caring for are actually mean. They're coming at you. They're just bringing allegations even towards you, and you're just so confused by it all. You're trying to overlook the offense like Ruth is here in our story, and it's not easy. And can I just say, don't give up. Be patient. The work of God isn't always seen immediately. Naomi couldn't see the hope that Ruth would one day bring her and the value that Ruth was to her in her life. And while the one that you're caring for and serving may never see it, keep caring. And I bless you today with extra empathy as you witness what bitterness can do to people you love. As you care and operate under their blindness, may you be upheld. May you know that your acts of service and kindness and grace and loyalty are worship that actually bring God immense glory. Ruth continued to love, and we will see she becomes an amazing vessel that restores hope and joy to Naomi. May your story follow a similar pattern, but even if it doesn't, may it bring God glory. Back to the story. There's good news coming. The arc of this story is starting to change. The winds of change are coming in. We see the last verse of Ruth chapter 1, 22. It says, they arrived at the beginning of the barley harvest. There's a beautiful literary thing happening here. The emptiness with which Naomi returns is juxtaposed against a season of flourishing and abundance. And then we're introduced to the third major character in our narrative, Boaz. It starts off in Ruth 2:1 with a description of this man. Now there was a wealthy and influential man in Bethlehem named Boaz, who was a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. And the intrigue begins to build. Who is this Boaz? What does this guy look like? How will he be used in this story? Well, if you have Netflix and you've seen what's been trending lately, you know that the week we launched this series, the number one movie on Netflix was a movie called Ruth and Boaz, believe it or not. I haven't seen it, but let me show you what Boaz looks like. Here is Boaz. All right, thank you, Tyler Perry. In the retelling of this story, we see that up-and-coming singer Ruth relocates to this little town in Tennessee to care for a widow named Naomi and escape the Atlanta music scene that she's caught in. She crosses paths with Boaz, a wealthy winery owner and former Marine. The total package. Buff, kind, generous, handsome. He holds an MBA and he's a former Wall Street broker. You go, Boaz, you go. You know the story. They fall in love in the vineyard. Here's a picture of them. It's magical. Go watch it. I don't know if you should watch it. I shouldn't say that. I don't know. I haven't screened it. It could get a little strange. The story gets a little risky at some places. And the story continues on in Ruth chapter 2, verse 2. One day Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go out into the harvest fields to pick up the stalks of grain left behind by anyone who is kind enough to let me do it. Naomi replied, all right, my daughter, go ahead. So Ruth went out to gather grain behind the harvesters. And as it happened, she found herself working in a field that belonged to Boaz, the relative of her father-in-law, Elimelech. As it happens, many commentators are frustrated with the English translations of the book of Ruth because as it happens is so understated. As it happened. In their original language, it's a little bit more intense. It's a little bit more obvious. It says, her chance chanced upon. And when you see two words next to each other like that, the author is trying to get the intention of the reader. Understand that God is actively involved in this moment. And yet, once again, as we will see throughout the book of Ruth, God's hand is evident even when his name is not. God is so sovereign that he's working through these free decisions of his people to accomplish his will. God's providence and provision doesn't eliminate the human responsibility, though. It rather is inviting their participation into the story that is unfolding. But come on, the field belongs to Boaz. That isn't a coincidence. That's the hesed of God. That's his divine goodness being realized. God is involved and active and orchestrating the little things in this story, and he's doing the same in your story because you're that significant to him. The story continues on, and we pick it up in verse 4. While she was there, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem, and he greeted his harvesters. The Lord be with you, he said. The Lord bless you, the harvesters replied. Then Boaz asked his foreman, who is that young woman over there? Who does she belong to? And the foreman replied, she is the young woman from Moab who came back with Naomi. She asked me this morning if she could gather grain behind the harvesters, and she's been hard at work ever since, except for a few minutes to rest in the shelter. Boaz went over, and he said to Ruth, listen, my daughter, stay right here with us when you gather grain. Don't go to any other fields. Stay right behind the young women working in my field. See which part of the field they are harvesting and then follow them. I've warned the young men not to treat you roughly. And when you are thirsty, help yourself to the water they have drawn from the well. Ruth fell at his feet and thanked him warmly. What have I done to deserve such kindness? She asks, I am only a foreigner. Once again, we see the chesed of God on full display. God's love and generosity are often expressed through others, as Brian reminded us, and here we see it being offered through Boaz. Boaz adds kindness to this story. He brings provision. He brings protection from a woman that felt very defenseless. He brings sustenance in the food and the water, and he brings consistency. He will continue to provide for her. And there's so much more to unpack in this little section of the story than we have time for today. But I want to draw our attention to a couple of different things. Because here, there's an amazing thing that ties into the grand narrative of story. We need to understand the history of the Moabites. The Moabites are hated by the Israelites. When the Israelites were wandering in the desert and they were at their lowest, they asked the Moabites, can we have access to your water? And the Moabites said, no, you cannot. And the Moabites were punished by God for that action, but it created this hatred between these two people groups. And what is happening here is that Boaz, an Israelite, is offering water to a Moabite woman. And there's a reversal happening. It gives us echoes of the Good Samaritan and the story we have in the New Testament. And here our story continues to just connect us to this grand narrative of care of the widow and care of the foreigner. Because their inclusion in the kingdom of God is vital. Make no mistake, you will see later that Ruth's inclusion in the lineage of Jesus, her name is in the lineage of Jesus, giving us in the New Testament as a female and as a foreigner, is a big deal. It was a controversy when it first happened, but Jesus, in the movement of God that he releases, that he just inaugurates, breaks down these walls. It's why Paul, centuries later, writes, there's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer Israelite and Moabite. There's no longer slave or free, male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. This was his plan from the beginning, to include all people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And the echoes of it are all over the Old Testament. It's because it is who our God is. This is his plan from the beginning. Psalm 146 reminds us, he gives justice to the oppressed and food to the hungry. The Lord frees the prisoner. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts up those who are weighed down. He loves the godly. The Lord protects the foreigners among us. He cares for the orphans and the widows, but he frustrates the plans of the wicked. He's a pursuer of unity of all his people, all made in his image. And he grieves when care is not offered. He grieves when division reigns. And he grieves when you and I put on name tags that we shouldn't. As we close this morning, there's one invitation. It's an invitation to come out from underneath some of the false identities that we have taken upon ourselves. You see, the truth is that your identity comes because of your position in Jesus. You are loved. You are a son or daughter. As my friend Rob Reamer summarizes it, he says, if you believe that you are fearfully and wonderfully made by a loving creator in the image of God and redeemed by the Savior, who counted you worthy of his very life on the cross, then your life will be rich with meaning, purpose, and passion. For that to be true, we need to get rid of some of the false identities that we have taken on. If you believe these truths, your circumstances don't determine your identity. You see, it's a spiritual act to agree with the lies that have been spoken over us that we've agreed with. And it takes a spiritual ask to untie ourselves and our identity from our pain and our circumstance. And the truth is that life has thrown punches at all of us in this room. And some of you have been hit harder than others. And it leads us to ask the question, have we accepted any name tags that we shouldn't have? How have circumstances dictated our identity? Have we swallowed the pill of bitterness? I'll never forget, I had just moved to the Middle East and I was in a full-time language program. I had one job, to learn another language, and it was intense, and we studied every day, and we went to these classrooms, and it was humbling, and you felt like you were a little kid, and here you are just trying to get to a kindergarten level of conversation so you can actually operate in this place. And I'll never forget my first oral exam that I had, and I walked into this little room and I sat there, and I'm an overachiever that's always prepared. My greatest fear is looking silly in front of other people, and here I sit down and everything goes blank and I can't even understand the instructions that the test giver is bringing my way, and I begin to lose it. I begin to feel anger rise up. I'm starting to get defensive, and then I just walk out of the exam. I get like 2 minutes into it and I just walk out. And I began to just kind of tear up, and I began to just really struggle. And right in that moment of adjusting to a new culture, of just not being able to succeed in an area that I knew I had to succeed if I was going to move forward with, I wrote out a name tag in a moment of weakness, and I put it right there, and it said failure. And it took weeks for me to shed that false identity. But this morning, that is our invitation, because there is freedom. The first step is that we have to remove the name tags. We get to name them one by one. And some of you know full well some of the name tags that you have put on yourself in the tough seasons. Your pain has determined who you are. Well, we get to rip them up. We get to toss them down and tell the enemy, no, we're good. I'm done with that. And in that process, we also go to our loving, good Father and we say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I didn't believe that I am who you say I am. Will you forgive me? Here's the weird thing with this, asking him for forgiveness on this one. He's a good Father. As I was praying through this talk, I caught this glimpse, this overwhelming glimpse of our Father. And when we do this, he kind of snickers and he says, silly, get over here. Get over here. Of course you're forgiven. Some of you today need to shed these false identities and ask for forgiveness and receive healing. Here at Salem Alliance, we often read a testimony of a healing story. We invite you to stand for physical, relational, mental healing. But today, the invitation is to stand for healing of a repair of your true identity. And so if you're in this room today, I want to pray for your healing. And so if you've ripped off some name tags and a work is happening in your life, I'd love to seal that for you and invite you to stand now. The worship team will be coming, and I'd love to just pray true identity over anyone in this room that needs it. So go ahead and stand. Jesus, we come before you in your presence today. Would you see your sons and daughters that have taken upon false identities? And as they shed those today, I pray that you would come and that you would bring repair and healing in Jesus' name. For my brothers and sisters that have put on the name tag rejected, I remind you in Deuteronomy, it says that you are God's special possession. For those that took on the name tag betrayed, I remind you that in 1 Peter 2, it says that you are chosen by God. To those that have a name tag that said worthless, I want you to know that Deuteronomy says God treasures you. If you've messed up and you've gone the wrong direction, if you've really screwed up, I want to remind you that is not your name tag. That is not the banner over you. 1 John 1 says you have been forgiven fully. If you find yourself in addiction, your name is not addiction. You are free indeed, as it says in Galatians 5. If you find yourself and you feel that you have no protection in your life, let me remind you today that you are defended because God is your defender. If you've taken the nasty name tag that I am unlovable and unloved, let me remind you that the Word of God says you are loved beyond comprehension. You are blessed. You're victorious. Ephesians reminds us that we are strong in the Lord, healed by his wounds, free from condemnation and reconciled. Romans reminds you that you are a conqueror in Jesus' name. You've been accepted in him. And Colossians 2 reminds us that our identity is complete in him and because of what he has done. And so, Holy Spirit, come now. Bring your healing touch and seal the work. The banners over my brothers and sisters, may they see them when they look in the mirror. Your words and your words only. In Jesus' name, amen.
Salem Alliance is a community of believers located in downtown Salem, Oregon, and we are passionate about our city being a city at peace with God. To experience other messages and discover more about who we are, please visit salemalliance.org or download the Salem Alliance app. And again, thanks for listening.